Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
It's nice to be back after a short little break, some amount of time. It was refreshing. While I was away on leave, I've had lots of time just to reflect, and primarily just to reflect on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Is that humdrum? It can be for all of us. It can be cultural. It can be an expectation. Family, our upbringing have put on us, and we kind of go through the motions. It can be a get-out-of-hell card, or could it actually be something exciting? What about us as a community of God's people as we head into a new year? That seems to be a bit of a buzz this morning. For some, if it's a late night, it might be a bit of a yawn. Even thinking about the year ahead might be a yawn. Or indeed, could we actually have really focused excitement about another year with the Lord in our midst, empowering us for mission? Because God's call on each person who names the name of the Lord Jesus, on his church, the people of God, is so clear in Scripture. And I've just simply summed it up for our really theme as we head through the first part of this year, simply in these words of supercharge living. That is a call on every Christian, from the youngest chronological Christian through to the oldest one, from the believer who might have just come to faith through the Christmas period, maybe at one of the Christmas services, to someone who's walking with the Lord for many, many years. And if you think about the Apostle John, he lived a supercharged life. But John, and I suspect actually like all of us, had to come to a point of real submission, genuine submission before the Lord, and to learn to live daily in the power of the Holy Spirit. You might recall from the Gospels that during Jesus' earthly three-year ministry, it's pretty obvious John had some rough spots that had to be sanded off. He was a bit of a hothead. Remember, it was his mum on his behalf who asked Jesus if John considered either his right or left hand in the kingdom of God. Remember that John asked Jesus if he could call down fire on people who were sinning. Didn't really come across in those days as a very loving guy, did he? But in his gospel, which was written really towards the end of his life, he doesn't refer to himself as John. He simply refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's just a beautiful transformation over the years in the life of the Apostle John. And this transformation is so clearly seen in the scripture that we're going to be looking at, which is his letter 1 John, supercharged living. And as he writes 1 John, as we're going to see again and again, he sort of cycles back on this theme of love. And instead of talking about himself, he talks about how much God loves him. It's like the whole basis of John's life has become the love of God. And we begin a new year with, I think it's just a beautiful and a fantastic part of the New Testament. And 1 John will be the superstructure for us rolling up our sleeves together on living a supercharged life. And so along the way, if you like, of this superstructure of 1 John through the first half of this year, we're actually going to look at a number of key aspects that John clearly learnt in his own life as being the keys to living a supercharged life. And you can see how those sermon series mesh together if you go to our website, which I encourage you to do regularly. Well, grab your Bibles. 1 John, written maybe in the 80s AD, certainly no later than 90 AD. And so the church fathers testify that shortly before 67 AD, John joined other Christians who departed from Jerusalem prior to the destruction of the city. And you remember that Jesus on the cross, in this really moving scene, asked John to be the one to care for his mother, Mary. And we read in John 19, that's exactly what John did. And church tradition informs us that John took Mary with him when he went and settled in Ephesus. So Ephesus on the western side of what we know as Turkey, Asia Minor, and it was so moving to go there. Now, whether this was exactly the house that Mary and John lived in, I don't know. That's certainly the house that's visited. That's the tradition that's held. And just very, very special to be there. And when he writes to churches around this area here, we know them from the book of Revelation at the beginning, churches like Philadelphia, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamon, those churches, if you like, to the centre, to the western side of Asia Minor. As he writes to them, he's probably the only surviving member of the 12. He was the only one who did not die a martyr's death. He lived a supercharged life serving the Lord Jesus. One of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Tertullian, writes that John was banished from Rome, apparently after being plunged into boiling oil in Rome. And tradition says, how true it is, I don't know, but this is the tradition that's been handed down, he simply got out of that tub of boiling oil. And Tertullian records that those who were gathered in the Colosseum were converted en masse. This was a man who knew the power of God, and it was kind of like getting up in the morning and putting your socks on. He just saw the miraculous power of God, and God used him so powerfully decade after decade. And when you, if you do go to that area, at the back of Ephesus, there's a church known as, I think by memory it's called St. John the Theologian. I think by memory built maybe in the 3rd or 4th century there, some of the ruins today. And again, many of these things we can't say with 100% accuracy, but certainly tradition is that that's the tomb of John and where his body was laid to rest. So let's start 2017 together. Grab your Bibles as we read the beginning of 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it, we testify it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Isn't that a fantastic start to his letter? It's a stunning start to the letter. John has encountered the divine. And not theoretically, he has encountered the divine in a very, very personal way. He has heard from the one who, quote, was from the beginning. Who is the one? The one is the Word. And if we have some familiarity with the gospel that was penned by John, John's gospel, you recall how that gospel starts. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And you're still kind of left wondering, if you've never heard it before, but who's the Word? And in John 1 down to verse 14, the Word became flesh. Made his dwelling, he tabernacled amongst us, amongst mankind. And John in his gospel can say, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you've been around church for a while, you will have heard it. It's often preached on at Christmas, isn't it? But it is a radical, it is amazing, and in one sense, nearly a shocking truth, isn't it? That the infinite Spirit God comes and takes on human flesh, becomes like us in every way, except, importantly, without sin. God the Son, the Word, who has always existed, why? Because he is eternal. He has entered time and space, and he's taken up residence here on earth. If you like, he's come into our neighbourhood. The incarnation, that I guess is the technical term to describe that coming of God in human flesh, is an absolutely critical truth for John. And I want to say this is a critical truth for any and all of us if we do want to live supercharged lives. Why do I say that? Because you may have never read a book that was titled Theology, but every person without exception, and this will also go for those who are not believers, is a theologian. Every person will have a view of God. That view might be, doesn't exist, not that there are actually too many genuine atheists. There'll be a view about God, and it will be a view about God, how he interacts or doesn't interact with his world. And the way we think, the way that everyone thinks, whatever it is, impacts the way we act and impacts the way we respond every day. So right at the beginning of 2017, whether you've heard it 10,000 times, listen up, Jesus, very God, God, very man. John says, listen, Deep Creekers, I personally heard from the one who was from the beginning. Just camp on it, it's kind of amazing, isn't it? The eternal God, I've heard from him. Not only that, I saw him. I gazed into his eyes. And you can nearly feel a breathlessness as he's penning these words. I touched him. Touched him. Fully human. John is an expert witness. I mean, he could go to court and swear in court that Jesus is the real deal. He is God in human flesh. And so the Holy Spirit, through John, says to us, listen up, listen up. I have physically touched the divine, the word of life. What do you reckon John would use that expression, or is it the word of life? Why would he use that? Jesus alone is the one who is the source of life. He is the source of physical life. He is the only source of eternal life, and he is the only one who can save us from our sins. And so when anyone, you might be visiting us with us today, and you come in, and it's kind of interesting, you haven't turned to the Lord Jesus, and you sit there and you turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, and there and then, like that, we receive eternal life. And eternal life isn't just like, oh, wow, it must go for a long time. It's kind of eternal. Yes, there is a quantity, but the emphasis is on quality of life. God comes. He not only comes and lives with us, he actually comes by his Spirit and lives in us. It's stunning. It's magnificent. And so John, in all of his writings, you see it really strongly in John's Gospel, but you're going to see it as we go through this beautiful letter. He puts such emphasis on intimacy with the Lord, doesn't he? And in putting this emphasis on intimacy, John is completely in line with the whole emphasis of Scripture, which is one of intimacy with the Lord. What is the emphasis of Scripture? I've put this up so you can maybe digest it, and we'll come back to this from time to time as we go through the series. The emphasis of Scripture is that each of us is for you to communicate directly and obediently with the Lord. And that experience fulfills the promise of both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that promise was to place the Spirit of God directly upon us, to put his prophetic words in our mouth, prophesied in Isaiah 59, spoken by Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and to place his instructions, or what Scripture also speaks of, his voice, to place his instructions, his voice, directly into our heart. That's important. There is forgiveness of sins as we turn to the Lord. There is, if you like, escaping from that eternal separation. There is being declared right. There's all of that. But that's the emphasis of Scripture, that we would have an intimacy with the Lord, an intimacy with the coming of the Spirit that allows us to respond directly with the Lord. So I guess what's been on my mind as we head into a new year, my plea is for you, for me, for all of us, not to go through the motions of your Christian life. Don't shun intimacy with the Father. I think that's probably one of the big things I've learned through the years of ministry. There is such a concerted effort by the enemy to stop God's children from drawing near and actually being intimate. Don't shun that intimacy. Don't run away from it. Don't let the religious spirit drag us away from a full-on intimacy with the Lord. We're made for it. And we're actually saved for that intimacy. John's writing to churches that were clearly going through struggles. There would seem, as you read through the letter, there's a lack of fervor for the Lord. There's some disunity. Clearly a lack of love for one another. And false teaching is starting to infiltrate the churches. And for John, I guess just with a pastor's heart, as he, if you like, surveys that scene, what I find interesting is that first and foremost, he stresses getting the nature of Jesus right. That's where he puts his first emphasis. Jesus, fully God, fully man. Now, there was a heresy that was just starting to develop at this back end of the first century and became full-blown then as we went into the second century. The heresy is known as Gnosticism. You can look it up in dictionaries. It's a big topic in itself. But if I just sort of distill it down in the most simple terms, Gnosticism held that all matter was evil, but spirit was good. There were multiple streams in it, but there were two significant streams. One stream of the heresy taught that God could not become a man. They taught that, yes, Jesus was from God, but denied that he was God in human flesh. That stream of the heresy is like, if you like, roll up the incarnation and flush it down the toilet. The other stream taught that Jesus had a real human body, but actually he was just an ordinary man. He was not God in human flesh. And the question that we ought to ask is that sort of teaching a concern? Is that sort of teaching around today? Yep. It's actually never gone away. We see it in streams of New Age teaching. But it's also seen, and this is regular, in the denial that God has actually come in human flesh, in Jesus. Remember the words of C.S. Lewis? Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord, but you can't have it. Sort of picking one of those, because he's not just a teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He was either completely deluded, a terrible con artist, or he actually is the living Lord. But we live in a world where the denial that God has come in human flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that's pretty common. And a denial that Jesus has actually died on the cross as our substitute for our sins, our worship of anything and anyone other than the living God. What's John's response? I don't know whether he'd say this. The words that come to my mind, if he was here, go like, and he was listening to people in our society, especially in the Western world, kind of like, you're smoking dope. Like, this is ridiculous. I saw him. I gazed into his eyes. I heard him. I touched him. Saw him die on the cross. Saw him rise again. I know Jesus. He's God who's come in human flesh. John starts his letter, and that's clearly what's on his mind. Get the nature of Jesus right. And you ought to be asking as I go through this, okay, well, that's a nice history lesson. What's the relevance for us? 1 January 2017, is there any practical relevance for us? And I think the answer to that is there's heaps of relevance. You see, multiculturalism, with all of the many benefits actually that come from it, but multiculturalism plus global communication has spurred pluralism. What do I mean by pluralism? Well, think of the first part of that word, plural, simply meaning more than one. And so in Australia, we see an increasing number of different beliefs, different philosophies, and all of those beliefs and philosophies are competing for acceptance within our society. True? We're not uniform, if you like, as a society, as a culture. We're pluralistic. But when you take the suffix ism, ism, and add it to a word, you actually dramatically change it, don't you? So think of the difference between social and socialism. It actually becomes a world view. So when we speak of pluralism, we're speaking of something quite different to just different races, different languages. We're speaking about something different to just the variety of takeaway food that we can get. We are referring to a diversity of belief. It's diversity without any unity. And the worldview of pluralism says that there is nothing that actually brings ultimate coherence. This is the world that we live in. This is the Australia that we live in. The only absolute creed is the creed of pluralism. No religion has the right to pronounce itself as either being right or true. Is that what you observe? In our culture, there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. And we have worshipped at the god of so-called tolerance and sincerity. But it's a pretty warped view of tolerance. Because actually the tolerance which is being so broadcast is indeed a very tough intolerance. It is coupled with the force of the law and a plethora of tribunals. In our own state of Victoria, stunning, I think, that this could have happened. Never once brought before the electorate. And I have sought over the time as an ordained minister not to talk about politics. But I'm just observing the state that I live in. In our state of Victoria, there is a concerted attempt to limit religious freedom. One attempt is started, it's thwarted, and another one comes up. And indeed, a concerted attempt to mute the voice of the church. And those attempts are trending up. And it may be an exaggeration to say they're going up exponentially, but I tell you what, it's a pretty stark gradient. And just in the 10 years that I've been here at Deep Creek, that is a marked change in our society. And the truth claim that Jesus is both God and man, and that he is the Saviour, is becoming what? Offensive. This is relevant for us. But this state of affairs, which has the potential to make you depressed, actually represents a tremendous opportunity. It's a tremendous opportunity for us to be light walkers, to bring the light of a loving God into an increasingly spiritually dark Australian landscape. You can keep pulling your nails out with what's happening in society and go, Lord, well, help me in the power of the Spirit to bring the wonder of the Lord Jesus into this dark country that I love so much. Our Heavenly Father's desire for each of us who name the name of Jesus, is intimacy with him. And coming out of that intimacy, mission flows out of worship, bringing his Son, bringing the word of life to a dying world, and to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, our Heavenly Father not only desires that each of us should live supercharged lives, he actually provides everything we need for that to be a reality. And to live a supercharged life, John touches on a number of what I'd simply call keys, if you like, big topics, as he goes through the letter. And we're going to dig into those, sort of hold the letter and look at some other things over the course of the first 6 months. And the things we're going to look at is getting the cross right. If we're going to head down that little path tomorrow as we go, next Sunday, or you can come tomorrow if you like, as we head into chapter 2. As you get into chapter 3, we're actually going to look at getting Jesus right. You see, his emphasis was the kingdom of God. What's it about? What's the importance for us? What are we actually called to be as far as citizens of the kingdom? When you get to the beginning of chapter 4, John speaks of being able to discern the spirits. And we're going to use that, if you like, as a jumping off point to have a reasonably, moderately long series, but it's not 20 weeks, it's 19, on releasing spiritual gifts. Because the spiritual gifts are not just icing on the cake. Spiritual gifts are actually the tools that the Holy Spirit provides in order for us to be the missionaries in the power of the Spirit in extending the kingdom of God. And then as we get into the back end of chapter 4, where twice it's repeated, God is love. In verse 8 and verse 16 of chapter 4, we're going to use that to do a short series on the goodness of God. John, the apostle, was both an eye and an ear witness to Jesus. And so he writes in verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and what we've heard. Why? So that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Again, if you've been around churches for a while, fellowship tends to be one of those buzzwords, doesn't it? Kind of gets thrown out, and sometimes we don't pause to really think it through. What is it that fellowship means? I can remember as a kid in the church I grew up with, they made a profession of fellowship teas. There may be some here today who can also remember that. I was never excited too much about these fellowship teas. I found them totally boring. Was usually in a hot little hall. By the time the sandwiches had been put out on the plate, they'd already gone a bit hard. So the mind doesn't get all excited when I think about fellowship teas. But Christian fellowship, you might remember the fellowship teas. Christian fellowship is a magnificent reality. But Christian fellowship needs to be nourished. Christian fellowship needs to be guarded. And I think the best way to think of the term fellowship is to use a synonym of partnership. See, it's not just an association. See, our fellowship is not just, oh, well, okay, yes, we're connected to the Lord Jesus, so we catch up on a Sunday for worship. That's not fellowship. It's a partnership. Christian fellowship is partnership in experience. It's experiencing the very life of God. Maybe one way you could think about it is you turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, and you go into business with God. God's enterprises are to be our enterprises. That's worth camping on, isn't it? As we head into a new year. God's enterprises, the stuff he's on about, are to be ours. Do you remember some years ago, we tried to encourage this intimacy in the church, get up in the morning, ask the Lord, Lord, what are you up to today? Do you remember that? Hope you're still doing it. How can I join in? He always answers the prayer. And John says, fellowship is both horizontal, it's not an association, it's partnership with one another, experiencing the very life of God, and it's vertical, that is, with the Lord himself. That is, we live and experience the Father and the Son, and we do that as believers. So to nurture fellowship, here's some things that come to my mind to watch out for as we head into a new year. They're the sort of things that, they're not unique what's come to my mind, because they're through all the pages that were written to the churches in the New Testament. They just perennially come up. Why? Because of the flesh, because of the world, because of the enemy. It's three spheres that overlap and come against us. Here are some things for us to watch out for as we head into a new year so that we can nurture and guard and build up our partnership together, our fellowship. The thing that first came to my mind was don't hold grudges against the Lord. Whether you use the word grudges or judgments against the Lord, do you agree it's pretty easy to do it, is it? And I tell you what, it's really easy to deny that you're doing it. So I really want us to have some focus as we head through this first part of the year on the goodness of God. He is always good. He's always good. But often unfulfilled dreams and desires in our lives, and very commonly suffering, will result in us holding judgments against him, holding grudges against him. But he's good, and he's always good. So fellowship, partnership together breaks down. If I hold grudges against the Lord, it actually will affect you because it's a body. We're not isolated islands. So don't hold grudges with the Lord. Don't hold grudges against others. Others, totally, but especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And especially, I think that means no petty rivalries. They're there, aren't they? They're always there. Paul writes about them in the Corinthian church. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos. No petty rivalries, no jealousies. That's not rare. Factions, backbiting, critical spirit, blaming spirit. They keep cropping up. The Holy Spirit comes to us and doesn't condemn us, but the Holy Spirit says, no. That's not the new life. That's the old life. Get rid of it. I want you to enjoy rich fellowship and partnership with one another and with the Father and the Son. Paul, when he writes to the churches, just about always when he's talking about the things to sort of get rid of, speaks about slander. I've often thought about why does he put such emphasis on this? Slander clearly grieves the very heart of God. I think it grieves the very heart of God because slander is the very heart of who? Satan. He is the slanderer. And the Lord is greatly offended when slander gains ground in a church. And it just simply limits God's blessing. It's really that basic. So I've had time to reflect. The time I've been off, I've had 12 years in ordained ministry and 12 or 15 before that in lay leadership roles in a variety of churches. It's super common that it happens. And what's also super common is that when churches don't see the blessing that they'd like to see, often instead of looking at these sort of issues, we go, well, just change the pastor. Get him to wear a different sort of shirt. And if he's a male, if it's a female pastor, if it's a male, maybe just one of those trendy little beards. Change the music, do anything. And they'll come. And the reality is sometimes they do come. And often that's more of a sociological phenomenon. But I tell you what, if in any church we hold on to things that are the kingdom of darkness, as sure as morning follows night, we do not see, both individually and corporately, we don't see the blessing of God. It should be obvious to us that we are to have no partnership, no fellowship with those who are unrepentant slanderers. John says, fellowship. Beautiful fellowship, partnership. The net result of having partnership and fellowship will be, look at verse 4, grab your Bibles, the net result will be joy. So verses 1 to 4, they act as a prologue, just as 1 to 18 acts as a prologue in John's Gospel. 1 to 4 in his first letter, it's a prologue. That is, it sets the stage. He's going, I want you to think right, and I want you then to live right. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking of those advertising billboards that you often see when you fly into an airport, into a new city. It's like, this one comes up out of the ground. I want you to live supercharged lives. Get our thinking right, that God is light. Getting that right is super, super important. That concept, if you like, that truth that God is light, it occupies mind from verse 5 of chapter 1 all the way through to verse 10 of chapter 3. And so when you get to verse 5, it gives us two appeals, and they're just spelled out, and we'll look at them briefly as the first chapter gets wrapped up. Verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is what? Light. In him there is no darkness at all. Later in the letter, in chapter 3, we're going to be told that God is spirit. And in chapter 4, we're going to be told twice that God is love. But here John informs us that God is light. How should we understand it, light? Well, clearly, part of that aspect is the revelation of God. So Jesus comes as the light of the world. God is revealed. Light comes, darkness flees. Yes, there's that aspect to it, but it's more than that. See, if you, and I hope you do, just regularly read through this beautiful letter, you'll see that the first two-thirds of the letter, what's emphasized is the moral perfection of God and the difference with darkness. What do we mean then that God is light, that he is morally perfect? It means there's not one spot on him. There's not the slightest stain. There is no shadow in the Lord. Now, get the link then for us with supercharged living. Because we're God's adopted children, we are joined to the very Godhead because we've turned to Jesus. We are in Christ. We have the indwelling Spirit. What should we do? I want us all to think through this. The declaration is God is light. We're connected to the Godhead. Why? Because we've turned to Jesus in repentance and faith. We are organically joined to Jesus. We're brought into the Godhead. What does that then mean for us if we're going to live, whatever word you use to describe, fulfilled, exciting, supercharged, doesn't matter, I'm just using supercharged. What's the connection for us to live according to God's pure nature? That is, we should not sin. But I want you to think through the logic of that, rather than, oh, okay, so you're saying we shouldn't sin, okay, I won't. It's like, he is moral perfection, the Lord. He's brought me into his family. I'm connected to him. What does that mean for my life? To live out the character of the one who saved us and we're joined to. And so that's what's spelled out when you get to 6 and 7. Let's read these verses together. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So I entitled the message today, as I thought about this passage, simply, we're called to be light walkers. Proper noun, light walkers. That is, bearing the light of God into a very, very dark world. Hands up those who got gift cards for Christmas. Huh? Not a lot. It's an easy way to give presents. But anyway, for those who got the gift card, if you pop up to Westfield, you might want to buy some shoes just like these. Aren't they cool? Don, can you just hit that play again? They are so cool. Lightwalkers. If our individual lives, if our life together as God's people is going to be, if you like, lightwalkers, then, welcome to New Year's Day, you actually have to take sin seriously. See, supercharged living, first and foremost, it's like You have to take it seriously. Don't keep doing it. Don't keep living in it. Don't try and cover it up. Don't deny it. If we do any of that, continual sin, denial, papering it over, what's the trajectory that we would be going down? What I call it's an anti-blessing trajectory, isn't it? It's kind of going in the reverse direction of the one who we're joined to and connected to, the one who is light. And that's the case whether it's individually, it's for me, but it's also for us corporately as a church. Look at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't live out the truth. It's got, ooh, that is, truth isn't just something that you give mental assent to. Truth is something that has to be lived out. And maybe the way to think about it is this: to be a light walker, capital L, capital W, means that we walk the talk. There will always be a gap, won't there, between what we say and testify in our life. I think I've often said over the years and tried to apply it in my own life, but my gaps will be more obvious because of the role I play in the church. Minimise the gap. Minimise the gap. It has such a negative impact on the world if we proclaim X and live like that. The world isn't dummies. Pick it up straight away. Being light walkers mean we actually walk the talk. We ask the Holy Spirit to remind us of that stuff which is darkness, to get rid of it, so that we do reflect the light of God. That's the way to have a prosperous new year. Do you agree? It is the way to have a prosperous new year. Sin should not be the norm. Think that's a too big a statement? Sin should not be the norm. Sin should actually be unusual in our life. I'm not preaching perfectionism, although the doctrine of perfectionism came out of the later on of the Wesley movement, probably stemmed from 1 John, because 1 John, John is just so strong about this. It's like, don't do it. Don't do it. This is inconsistent with being connected to the one who is light. So how should we have a New Year blessing? Be blessed in this new year. Be light walkers. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. We walk in the light as we become more like the light. We become more like the light as we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us. And we will actually deeply desire to obey the Lord the more we love him. So I want to encourage you today on New Year's Day to pray a really simple prayer. Lord, help me to love you more deeply. And pray it regularly. Help me to love you more deeply. And he will always answer it. He'll always answer it. Because as we love him more deeply, we will just naturally want to actually follow in his steps. As we walk in the light, we have fellowship, we have partnership with one another. Why is that the case? Because it's like, sin impacts the body. As we walk in the light together, we have fellowship, partnership, and we experience the ongoing benefits of the death of Jesus. Do you see what it says in the verse? It's this cleansing, this daily cleansing from our sin. That's the path of transformed living. Why do we need ongoing cleansing? Because sin is sticky, it's messy, it's smelly, it soils us. And cleansing is needed to get rid of the consequences of sin, which is guilt. Remember the words of that beautiful old hymn? What can wash away my sin? Anyone remember? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Anyone remember the next line? What can make me? Response? Next line, oh precious, is the blood, isn't that it, that makes me white as snow? Is that no other font I know? Is that it, found I know? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When Scripture speaks about the blood of Jesus or in songs, it's speaking about the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So as we finish, just look again at verse 5. Verse 5 is expanded in 6 to 7, and then it's expanded in 8 to 10. 6 to 7, what's the big point? Right? Live according to God's pure nature. Try and remember it in headlines. That's it. He's light. Live according to his nature. Verses 8 to 10. Oh, okay. Actually, I didn't live yesterday or at the moment according to God's pure nature. That is, I've sinned. What do we do then? Verses 8 to 10. We confess our sin and receive his forgiveness. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. It's like, right, if you reckon you don't sin, you're smoking what? Dope. That's my paraphrase. You will not find that in any translation. We all sin. But remember, it should not be the norm. It should be an aberration. Does that kind of connecting? The unusual, not the normal, not the pattern. And so when we do sin, you've got two choices. You can seek to cover it up, and I'll act as a prophet. It'll be 100% ineffective. You can't do it. You can't cover it. It actually seeps out like a bad whatever. As a Christian, if you sin, but you don't bring it to the cross, if you sin and you don't bring it to the cross, our fellowship with God is broken. This is really important. You're not thrown out of God's family. You're his adopted child. But that intimacy, that partnership, that fellowship with him is what? It's broken. You see what he's saying? 6 to 7, just be like the one who you're connected to. He's light. Rod, don't sin. 8 to 10, oh, sorry, Lord, I have. Well, before you get to sorry, Lord, it might be, I'm just going to cover it up. I'm going to pretend I didn't. I'm going to deny it. I'm going to paper it over it. What's the consequence? Fellowship with the Lord is broken. And you will know, does anyone know that experience of not dealing with sin in your life and losing that sweetness? That sweetness. So that's one thing that we can do, is seek to cover it up. It's not effective at all, and it breaks fellowship. But here's what we must do. We confess it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And confession is just like, yep, Lord, I agree with you. Yep, it sucks. Sin is sin. And what you say about sin, Lord, is actually true. And so you need to have a confessing lifestyle. A confessing lifestyle is not walking around with your head down, wallowing, going, I'm so fallen, I'm so broken, I can never have victory. That's not a confessing lifestyle. Confessing lifestyle is we live in victory with our head up, we screw up, and the Holy Spirit reminds us, and we do what? I'm sorry. I'm sorry. We bring it to the cross and we say it with contrition from our heart. Not like, oh, okay, so every time I just say those words, it's fine. No, no. From our heart, confess, repent, Holy Spirit, help me to keep turning to the Lord Jesus. Renounce, that's of the kingdom of darkness. I'm not in that kingdom and I want nothing to do with it. This is the path of transformed, supercharged living. And it's always been this way. And it's the same for all of us, without exception. So let's wrap up. The Lord is faithful when we come to him. He is faithful to his promises concerning his willingness to forgive. And he is just. He is right. Jesus has been the once-for-all sacrifice. Sin has been atoned for. So when you come before the Lord, what does God do? He acts. He forgives us. He cleanses us. Let's stand together. The question is, are we really ready for 2017? What I mean by that, to walk in the light, or Paul would put it in terms of walking by the Spirit. To live each day, all of us ministers, ministering daily in the power and the fullness of the Spirit. And without exception, it means you have to throw the baggage overboard You actually have to come and leave it at the cross and invite the Holy Spirit to come in and bring that inner healing where our mind, our thinking has been impacted, where our emotions have been impacted and hurt, where our will is not in line with the Lord. It's like, Holy Spirit, just come, will you? Help me to love the Lord Jesus more. Fill me with your Spirit. And the promise of Scripture is, as we do it, we will individually and as a church, we will have abundant joy as we're light walkers. That's his calling.